Welcome to Go and Make from the Archdiocese of St. Louis, equipping you to live the great commission of Jesus Christ to go and make disciples of all nations. Welcome back to the Go and Make podcast here in the Archdiocese of St. Louis. Brian Miller here, your host and director of evangelization and discipleship for the Archdiocese. And I am so excited for this week's conversation. I know I probably say that every week, but this week we get to sit down with the guy who literally wrote the book on how to make missionary disciples in your parish, someone I've known for a long time, someone who I've seen to be very fruitful in ministry, and I know has a very discerning heart about where the Lord is calling the ministry that he leads to go. So Jim Jansen, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Brian. It's really good to be with you.
Excited to have you. Yeah, you are in the Archdiocese of Omaha.
I am.
And what exactly is your title up there?
I am the director of the parish support team. So we have a group of about six coaches. We work with all of the different parish leaders, pastors, associates, youth ministers, marriage prep, Christian initiation, religious education, basically kind of like all of the direct ministries in parishes. It's our job to support them. So we do coaching and consulting. And I think it's, you kind of mentioned a big part of what we do, Hispanic ministry, a big part of what we do is help them build a clear path to discipleship in their parishes.
Yeah, and we've really seen a lot of fruit in that in your work, and we'll get to that in a minute, and that's kind of the fruit of what the book is. But first of all, something we do with everyone, and people need to know as well, that Jim Jansen is really, in a lot of ways, the inspiration for the Go and Make podcast. And what you really should do if you want a great evangelization podcast is go find Ascension Press, Every Knee. No,
I don't disagree
with that. The Archdiocese
of
Omaha. That's actually a great one, too. Yeah, Every Knee Shall Bow is great. But the Archdiocese of Omaha Equipcast, you guys have been going for what,
yeah,
3 or 4 years?
We're
with
on,
that, right?
I think we're on like episode 170. So it's been, a lot of fun. We take summers off. So it's a seasonal podcast, but it's a lot of fun. I kind of similar to Go and Make. It's a little bit of mix of folks here in the Archdiocese who are living it. They're making evangelization happen in their individual parishes, their families, their ministries. And then every now and then we'll intersperse, kind of a nationally known author, kind of expert in their field. And it's a lot of fun. I really enjoy it.
Yeah, it's, diocesan podcasts, are a certain kind of thing. And I'm always like, oh, the reach isn't what I want it to be, or we're not getting as many downloads. And it gets plenty, it's fine. But what I'm continually struck by is the amount it comes up in conversation. So we know that we're reaching people in parishes who are trying to lead the way and to make a difference, and really the trail.
Yeah, my favorite anecdotes are when somebody's like, hey, I was listening to the last episode, and I think in our parish, we're going to, and we can see that what we were talking about, the story they heard, inspired them in their particular context, because no parish is the same. It inspires them in their context to take a next step forward in evangelization. And that's exactly what we want. That makes it all worth it.
Yeah, it's so great. Well, thanks for your witness and what you're doing with that podcast and inspiring us here. And we're doing our best Omaha impression here in St. Louis in many ways, because we're also trying to live this clear path of discipleship as well. But first, do the thing you do with all your guests as well, and just tell us your story of faith. You know, how did you end up believing in Jesus to the point where you wanted to serve the church?
I mean, I'll kind of riff off of something you just said. For context, in many ways, Omaha is like a mini St. Louis. It's a very, very Catholic town, very Catholic culture, a ton of Catholic grade schools, high schools. And when I grew up in Omaha, in many ways, I didn't know that there were people in the world that weren't Catholic. I mean, I did, but I never really had any friendships or any interaction. And although you could say that would, there's some blessing to that, but I didn't understand what it meant to be Catholic in terms of what difference that might actually make in how I lived my life. And sad to say, the world kind of reached in. I was blessed with a very faithful family, but the world kind of reached in and stole my heart and my mind. So by the time I was, finishing high school, I wasn't interested in claiming the Catholic label. I didn't have the words for it at the time because I was anything but a philosopher, but I was basically a moral relativist. And it wasn't until my junior year at Benedictine, I had Benedictine College. I don't know if you're familiar with it, Brian.
See, people make fun of me because I try to make a Benedictine reference.
Neither of us work on commission. We just love our alma mater.
I know, exactly.
And even more exactly. So, I mean, you know, even more proud of it now. But I had two good friends killed in a car accident and really rocked my world. And something the Lord used to kind of open me up, open my heart and mind a little bit. And it was the combination of a great books course that I was in, the death of those friends, and then the very beginnings of Focus. My roommate, actually, one of the very first, shout out to Chuck Hill, one of the very first students to ever lead a Focus Bible study. And, you know, it's hard to skip out on a Bible study when your roommate invites you to do it and you're like playing video games and it's time for a Bible study to start. And you're like, no, I'm busy. So just like, yeah.
It's happening like, in your okay, room, probably.
So yes. I was like, could I borrow your Bible? Anyway, it was it just something about the timing. And I had a very profound Eucharistic moment where I found myself praying very honestly to the Lord about the sadness of the loss of my friends and confusion. And of course there was, you know, drama about a girl and just the Lord perfectly conspired to win my heart. And I ended up saying like, you know, I think I might try this Focus thing for a while. I thought I might go to law school or do something else. And I volunteered to be a missionary and I fell in love with it. I ended up serving as a missionary for 18 years, all at the University of Nebraska, Lincoln. Regional leader and a number of other things. But I go back to just the invitation of my roommate to be in a Bible study, just the way the Lord used the loss of my friends to open up my heart. And it's been an adventure ever since.
Life with Christ is a wonderful adventure, is that JP2 quote, I think. And it sure is true. Yeah, I remember as I came onto staff, you were one of the senior veteran guys, which, you know, in those days, it was the early days of Focus. I mean, you say you were on staff for 18 years and you've been out for seven, and Focus has only existed for 25 years. So that's actually almost all of them, or 26 years.
Yeah, I was the 11th missionary hired. It was amazing. And you know, our family began with that. So I've been just kind of fun about the adventure. You know, I've got six kids. My wife, Kim, and I met at Benedictine, and we now have a freshman at Benedictine. Our daughter Josie's running track and cross country there. I've got a junior in college as well, one in high school and three little ones. So it's a wonderful full life. And it's beautiful for me to see my older three are really kind of embracing the missionary call. And in their own ways, their friendships, their high school and college, they are really sharing their faith. And it's beautiful to see. You know, warms your heart as a missionary dad.
Well, and absolutely. And I love the reason I talk about Benedictine and Focus a lot is because they're great examples of the power of transformation. You know, you do this too, right? As I travel around to the archdiocese and talk to people, a lot of people who have been in those pews for a long time, and they look around and they see fewer people and they see decline and they read the headlines and that's their experience of the church. And I totally get that and I understand that. But in my career, I've had a front row seat to hope in the church and to growth and the movement of the Holy Spirit. So to see Benedictine transform and Focus transform is really just an incredible thing.
And it was not a foregone conclusion. For those of us who were there at Benedictine College in the 90s, early 2000s, it wasn't a foregone conclusion by any means. The Lord just did some really beautiful things. And it was both. I mean, there was a top-down leadership. There was some intentionality, but there was also a grassroots movement happening. And when you look back, you can see the Lord's fingerprints all over it. But it certainly wasn't something that those who were there on the ground would have expected. You certainly wouldn't have said it was inevitable. And I think that's good because it shows, one, the Lord's in charge, and two, there's hope. Because some of the patterns translate into parish life and other kind of nonprofits and apostolates within the church.
Yeah, there's a story I tell sometimes in our evangelization training, talking to pastors especially, but really to anyone. And it's a story of the renewal of Benedictine College. And one of the people I always attributed to is Father Winran. And the guy who was at the Abbey up there, and he in his own words, he said, "I dusted off the monstrance and I started inviting students to pray." And we began to pray for the renewal of the college. Now, Father Meinrad is extraordinary in many ways, in his faithfulness and in just kind of his heart and who he is. And of course, in his singing voice, he has this big, huge operatic singing voice. He sung the national anthem at a NASCAR event.
I didn't know that. He is that's a legit fantastic. Singer.
Yeah, that's pretty cool, right? And, but he's not a dynamic guy by like your normal definition of the word.
No, you wouldn't.
Right?
You wouldn't pick him out of a crowd. You know, as like, wow, this guy's just electric, and his personality is like, it was faithfulness, and you know, it was that. I mean, it was that dusted off monstrance that changed my life. I mean, there's a moment where I was like, just honestly talking to the Lord, and he was there, and he answered me, and
There's I fell asleep in his class a lot. Like, it was boring, you know. He's not like, you don't have to be what it tells me, if that's the seed of the renewal of Benedictine College, is you don't have to be this huge visionary or big personality or whatever. What the Lord is asking for is faithfulness. And I love the story of Naaman the leper. Father Kentel Mesa talks about it in one of his books. And that what's, you know, Naaman the leper comes down and he wants this big miraculous healing. And what's the prophet tell him? He says, go wash in the water. That's it. And he refuses to do it, right? Because he says, well, that can't be it. Surely there's something more to it than this. Your God would have a bigger plan. But really what it is just simple faithfulness to what God is asking. And any of us, personality, big, small, or whatever, are capable.
I totally agree.
So, Father Meinrad, that's why my fourth born child is named Stanley. So Stanley Miller is named after Father Meinrad before he entered his name.
That's great.
So one of the reasons, my wife's dad is Stanley, and then he was born the day Blessed Stanley was being beatified. So it was like all these things coming together. We didn't know if we were going to name him Stanley, and he was born 7 weeks early. And I was like, all right, this is definitely
it. That's awesome. So, yeah, Father Meinrad married Kim and I. So that's fantastic.
There you go. Legend of renewal. All right, so enough about Father Meinrad, enough about Benedictine. Let's talk about your work at the Archdiocese and what led you to write this amazing book, A Clear Path, How to Make Missionary Disciples in Your Parish. So first of all, can you talk about kind of what has the project been at the Archdiocese that led to these conversations about a clear path of discipleship? And then we'll get into a little bit maybe of what's in the book and what parishes can do to practically speaking try to build
missionary
disciples. Yeah, so
I would say, I mean, it goes back before my time at the Archdiocese, 2016, Archbishop George Lucas, a priest of the Archdiocese of St. Louis, thank you.
You're welcome.
We really are grateful. I mean, he entered into a listening exercise. And for those, like, little mini tangent here, it really, before, you know, the Synod on Synodality was a thing, he was just, we're going to go listen to people. And before it was cool. And he's going, and he's listening to the people of the Archdiocese gathering pastors together. And what comes out of that, there's a group that he then gathers with and is prayerfully processing all that they've heard, comes out with this vision: one church encountering Jesus, equipping disciples, and living mercy. And I love that vision, but it kind of wrecked my life, or at least my career plans, because I had some friends here in the Archdiocese who kept sending me this job description with this vision. And I'm like, you know, I waited like 3 weeks, and then I responded with, like, you know, the names of, like, here's five other people you should chase. Like, I'm just not interested. And, you know, they're like, well, would you pray about it? It's like, okay, fine. You know, and then it's like, well, like, what does an interview hurt? And that vision really captured my imagination, particularly, you know, the expansion. There were a set of goals that went with each of those points, you know, encountering Jesus and equipping disciples, unity, one church, and living mercy. And my responsibility is, at the time as the director of evangelization and catechesis, was really to try and bring the encountering Jesus and equipping disciples to life. And that's where we really began to do not just a kind of a in-depth study as what was working here in the Archdiocese, but nationally, even internationally. And that was our first exposure into this concept of a parish creating a clear path to discipleship. And the shorthand is, like, it's just a plan, a framework, if you will, for how we make and mature disciples in this community. Other divine renovation, they often call it their game plan. Other kind of, you know, other people call it different things, but essentially it's a plan for making and maturing disciples. How do we do it in this community? And shortly after that, you know, we developed some momentum, and the Archbishop said, okay, we're going to put a little finer point on this vision. this vision of one church encountering Jesus, equipping disciples, living mercy, that is going to come to life or not in our parishes. And so in 2020, this is, well, I don't know, there's a lot. Yeah, no, there's a lot going in 2020, yeah. Or not, depending on your perspective. Anyway, the Archbishop was like, okay, we're going to, this is going to come to life in our big goal. And that is every parish will become a missional community. And then we really kind of highlighted that, like, at the heart of that, you know, we're talking about collaborative leadership and creating cultures of generosity. But at the heart of becoming a missional community, a parish has to know how they make disciples. So we asked every parish to develop a clear path of discipleship. And so that has kind of become the commission for my team and I, helping parishes develop a clear path of discipleship, one that is particular to them, and one that we just kind of, we walk with them through the whole process, discernment, assessment, the whole thing as they figure out what that looks like in their community.
Yeah, there's obviously, I mean, there's so many great parts of this book. I think one of the things that you've talked about a little bit in the book, but also probably more so just in conversation, is that you've moved from like a consulting model to a coaching model. Can you talk about the difference between that and your own personal work? Because I think a lot of times the temptation is as a evangelization person or people who are trying to help parishes to go in and have them make the perfect plan. Your approach is a little bit different.
I love it. Again, none of these labels are perfectly fit. So, because I don't want to, you know, make it seem like I'm trashing consultants, but consultants tend to come in and like they are the expert and they will tell you what to do. It's like, you know, it's like, and they sometimes ask questions. All right, tell me about this or that. But they gather the context so they can say, okay, here's what you do. 1, 2, 3, 4. And there's a value to that. And my team and I do that in certain contexts, you know, when it's appropriate and when it's needed. But I'd contrast that kind of, we're the expert, we're going to tell you what to do, with a coaching model, which is almost, it's not opposite, but there's some really key differences. One is, I'm not the expert, you're the expert. The pastor, the youth minister, the director of religious education, they know their people, they know their parish, their circumstances, their own abilities, their team. Like they really are the expert. And for the most part, they actually know how to move forward when they're given the benefit of a thought partner who can come alongside them and say, okay, let's just back up for a moment. What do you really want? Okay, well, what does that look like? If that were, like, if you were there today, what would it look like? Okay, well, what's in the way? And it's a process where, as a coach, I own a process as a thought partner to help people self-discover. But I'm not coming with any foregone conclusions. I'm really listening to their experience, their desire. And here's the best part. I mean, I'd like to think, you know, I mean, I've been doing this for, you know, well over 25 years now, helping people make disciples. And hypothetically, I don't know if this is true, even if my idea might be better, if it doesn't get done, like people do their ideas. When people say, like, wait a minute, I believe in this, I think this is going to work, I want to try this. Like when people like come up with their own solutions, they tend to do them. And that is better than any outside expert recommendation every single time when it gets done. So we've really leaned into a coaching methodology where we have a framework. I mean, we're like, we're not, you know, we're not weight loss. We're not about exercise. We're like, we're about evangelization. But in the context of evangelization and what the Archbishop has asked our parish leaders to do, we help them figure out what it looks like in their context. And it's a lot of fun, very rewarding.
So in the book as well, you talk about kind of the clear or the elements that make a clear path effective, and you name them three things: conversion, clarity, and connection. So that's kind of almost the definition too of what a missional parish is from your archdiocese. So can you talk about what is a missional parish, and then maybe how are those three things, conversion, clarity, and connection, really kind of core elements of what we're trying to do
that's
in building
great.
This clear path?
I mean, a missional parish is one that isn't just attentive to its members, but it is aware that it has been missioned, that it's like it's a missionary outpost to its neighborhood, to the extended families of those who are coming, to the coworkers of those who are coming. And so it's a little bit, you know, like some people have used different authors. I think Father Malin uses this, the difference between a cruise ship and a battleship. Comfort isn't the goal. But I mean, well-fed and well-trained members are essential. So it's not, you know, it's not like you're like, you may not be offering champagne on a battleship like you might on a cruise ship, but you do have to take really good care of the crew because there's a mission and a responsibility. Part of what the difference may be between a well-run, everybody loves it here, parish, and maybe a missional community is a missional community has eyes for the mission, the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations. And let's start with those in our backyard.
Yeah, I love that. So the idea that the conversion kind of is at the center of that idea of a missional parish as well. And that's really the first step of a clear path is helping people understand that conversion is the goal.
Yeah, I mean, so a clear path is, you know, I start off like in the book, I borrow and expand a little bit of some of the work of Sherry Waddell, where she lays out the thresholds of postmodern conversion. She kind of lays that out for people. So we talk about the thresholds of conversion as people move to become a disciple, to entrust themselves to the Lord, and then the thresholds of discipleship as people grow and mature from being simply a disciple to being a missionary disciple. And what we talk about is like that conversion process is really at the heart of everything we're trying to do. And so a clear path is trying to foster that conversion, that growth, first from a non-disciple to a disciple, and then from a disciple to a missionary disciple. But it needs more than that. Oftentimes the challenge of many of our parishes, particularly larger suburban parishes, is we're just overwhelmed with programs. There's so much stuff that people actually, it ends up being unhelpful and people don't know how to navigate their next step for personal growth. And we dissipate our energy and our time and the clarity of our communications. And so that's another kind of key element of a clear path is it has to be clear. It has to be simple. The insiders have to know how people grow in this community. And to a certain degree, it needs to be clear enough that even outsiders can help. They can kind of self-select and know what it means to grow and mature in this community. And then finally, that third element of connection is none of this happens by accident. You know, programs, I love the way you and Father Martin talk about this, like programs don't make disciples. Disciples make disciples. So in the book, I call them connectors, that there are these disciples who help accompany people through those key moments of transition, help them find their next step in your faith community. So those three things, conversion, clarity, and connection, those are kind of the key elements that make a clear path really work.
Well, and I love on that clarity piece, you know, you talk about a path of discipleship being like the highway, like this clear path, the main thing is the highway. And that's where we're going to try to get most of our traffic through because we know things are going to flow better. And you think about that image of a highway and what you have to have for a highway is you have to have a lot of on-ramps. Right, you have to have a lot of different places where people can come onto the highway to enter the clear path, to have that path to conversion. They're not all going to be coming from the same place or entering at the same place.
Yeah,
it's got to be. I mean, there's front.
You think about a road system. There's frontage roads, there's side streets, and they all have a really important role. The only thing that you don't want is you don't want a road that leads to nowhere. And that's part of what, you know, further into the book, I talk about the process of building a clear path. And one of the kind of later stages of building a clear path is really alignment, where you help all of those little ministries, because usually a clear path highlights a few select ministries that help people at each stage of the journey. But some of those other ministries, they find a place as frontage roads, as side streets, as on-ramps that help people connect. And they're fine as long as they actually do connect. And that work can be really, really rewarding because what it does is it helps to elevate the significance of what every little ministry does. One of the stories that we've told a long time in the Archdiocese, it's probably an apocryphal story of, you know, John F. Kennedy touring NASA in the 60s, you know, and he's going around, he's talking to all the engineers and the astronauts and the people that, you know, like sit behind the computer modules and watch the stuff. And then he comes up to this janitor. It's like, well, what do you do here? And without missing a beat, the janitor's like, sir, I'm putting a man on the moon. because he recognized that what might be considered a small or mundane job was contributing to a larger whole. And you can do the same thing in a parish context where every little ministry, grounds crew, everything is contributing, I mean, quite literally, to the salvation of souls. It takes some effort to do that, and you have to be clear about what the mission is, right, to make disciples. But it's really fun to be able to not just build a highway, but then to help everything connect into that.
Yeah, it's, you know, one of the lines I try to use, I'm really trying to make stick, is we don't lack content, we lack context.
Yes.
Like it's not that we don't have the right stuff. We have phenomenal programs and we have phenomenal resources and we're doing so much.
Yes.
But for what purpose? To what end? And we can recognize and put it all the service of our one universal mission as the church to be the channel of the gift of grace to the world. Then, and only then, do we really understand this clear path and we're really living who God is.
Well, back to the conversion element. Like sometimes we have defined involvement as success. People are coming and we've got lots of stuff and we're really glad that they're coming, but that's actually not the goal. I mean, engagement is not the goal. Like conversion is the goal. Growth and maturity is the goal. And the ability to help make and mature disciples, that's what a clear path does. And it starts to help reorient ministries so that their success metrics aren't simply how many people came, but actually how many people left, how many people were sent from our ministry because they received what they needed so that they could continue on in their discipleship journey. It's a pretty radical mindset shift, but it is very powerful when it starts to take root.
Yeah, it's different than what we're used to, which is just mass attendance counts, and we count stewardship and giving and some of the lagging indicators down the road, enrollment, stuff like that. But if we're doing the work on the front end, those things are going to take care of themselves eventually.
Yeah, and even in a ministry, it's like, you know, it's like having someone come and come every week for the next 30 years, that's actually not success.
One of the one of the things you talk about is in order to have that clear path, we have to call the important things the important things, right? The side roads are the side roads and the highway is the highway. So how does that play out in real life in a parish when you go in and say your ministry is not the main thing? How have you navigated that tension with, the example of course is always the quilters
bless the quilters.
Whatever, you know, senior club or whoever it is. Yeah, there's some great ministries out there.
Well, I mean, first off, it's not the first thing you do. So one of the things we talk about, kind of like the phases of building a clear path, helping other ministries align, helping the quilters and all the other ministries kind of find their place, it's not the first thing you do. The first thing you do is you kind of start with, first off, an assessment of where are we actually at? What are our ministries doing? Where are there a lot of gaps where a real person, right, a 33-year-old, you know, a man with a mortgage and a family, you know, 1.5 kids. How does he connect at our parish? How does he encounter Jesus? How does he grow? And how does he get equipped for his personal mission? Firstly, there's some assessment, then there's some discernment. And even as important as communication is, hey, we're building this clear path thing, that comes later after you've actually built something and you have some stories to tell. So what we found is when you're doing this in parishes, not that you're keeping it a secret, but when people have experienced either directly or indirectly, let's say the quilters, it's like, well, maybe they didn't go to the big conversion retreat, but their nephew did. When people have seen the fruit of lives beginning to change as you begin to make and mature disciples, that makes the conversation a lot easier. And then also there's just an element of discernment, helping people recognize how they fit into the larger mission. And with a little bit of formation, people can often self-select into the right spot and begin to recognize the role that they can play in the larger mission of the parish. It doesn't always happen. Sometimes there are difficult conversations and we work through kind of like, okay, here's some kind of scripts and worksheets so that you can have some of those difficult conversations. But usually they're inflated in our heads about how difficult they're going to be and how many we're going to need to have and how it's going to go. And turns out when you start to actually make disciples, when you start to share the vision, a large number of people self-select and kind of self-orientate in a helpful way.
Yeah, that assessment piece is really important because we don't I think we just kind of take for granted the church is going to kind of keep on keeping on, and we're going to keep doing what we've done, and we're an unstoppable thing. And in many ways, of course, through the grace of the Holy Spirit, that's true. And thank God that it is, because we've done our fair part to screw it up sometimes as humans, and we all are flawed. But we just kind of think, oh, it's just gonna keep going. But we don't really realize how we're actually hurting ourselves and stepping on our own toes and things like that. And one of the things I try and tell pastors a lot too is, one of the first steps is to form leaders with a heart for mission. Like, who is going to go with you on this mission? Mm-hmm. Do you have the people in your parish who can help you lead this charge, lead this change, and do it? And if not, and the answer is usually I have some people with some great potential, but they're not well formed. Then we've got to go out and form those leaders with a heart
for mission. Well, and that's one of the, there's that phrase, like, if you want to go fast, go alone. And if you want to go far, go with a team. And that really is, that is just an undeniable kind of like pattern of success. Real parish renewal is way more than a recalibration. It's way more than kind of like, well, we're going to tweak some things, or we're going to add this program, maybe rebrand a little bit. Like, it is, it's a transformation into who we always have been and always been made to be. So it's not like a transformation into something other, but it is a transformation. And the depth of what is required and the perseverance and kind of the long haul change requires a team, which is part of the reason why the book, I got some great advice at the beginning to say, like, who are you writing this for? I'm like, pastors. And they're like, no, you're not. I'm like, what do you mean? And they're like, yeah, it's like, it's like pastors know this. What they want is they want help gathering a group of people around them that can help bring this to life. So the book is written it's not a lot of theological language, not a lot of, you know, there's some substantive content in there, but it's explained and it's developed out. There's questions at the end of every chapter so that a pastor or a youth minister or an adult evangelization coordinator can read it with a group of people and say, hey, okay, what does this look like in our context? Will you help me bring this to life? So really it's designed as a resource to help that team come together around this idea and begin to translate it into their community.
Yeah, something I try and stress for people a lot around here is that, you know, evangelization is not necessarily a singular act. It's not like I went out and I evangelized someone today and my work is done, but really it's the fruit of our own identity as Catholics, and it's the fruit of community culture shifting to be missional, to be focused on conversion. And culture is what we hold in common, right? It's a common vision and common experience. And what the book does is it helps kind of combine those two things together. So we're giving them a little bit of the vision at the beginning of that assessment phase and trying to build some of that out and map it out. And then, but by going through the book together and by making the plan, you're actually creating a culture around how we pray together, our heart for the lost, and the things we're doing as a parish. When we start to hold those things in common, we already have common worship and liturgy and other expressions of it, but we don't have a lot of common expressions of mission oftentimes and a heart for mission. So to try to hold that together, I think is really a great fruit.
Yeah, I mean, what we found, you know, because we've been at this for, you know, seven plus years here in the Archdiocese, that to have the benefit of common language is huge. I mean, when some people just, you know, common term, some people talk about evangelization, what they mean is kind of the initial hospitality and welcome. And man, that's not wrong, but there are a couple other elements to evangelization. When some people say evangelization, what they mean is substantive catechesis. And, you know, we gotta help, you know, expand people's minds, and we have to form them in the real habits of prayer and liturgical living. And they're not wrong either. And very rarely, there are some people, when they think about evangelization, they think about that kind of pivotal hinge moment that John Paul II calls, where people are hearing the gospel, hearing the kerygma, and entrusting themselves to the Lord. And I would just say, all of those are right, and the church says evangelization is also the forming of disciples for mission. And what a clear path does is it gives you the opportunity to connect all of those. How do we welcome people and connect with them at the very beginning and actually reach out to them? How do we introduce them to Jesus, preach the gospel? How do we form them as disciples, heads and hearts, their habits? And then how do we equip them for their personal mission in a way that fits their life, their circumstances, their vocation? When you get all of those pieces in place and you get a whole community of people that are experiencing that there's some rhyme, you know, everybody's story is unique, but there's some rhyme to the way they're experiencing conversion, to the way they're being equipped. There's a common language. It can be exceptionally powerful. And the good news is, I mean, ClearPath really works when you've got kind of all four, that, again, there's nothing magic about those four steps, but when you've got all of those kind of ministry moments where you are helping people at the key points of the journey, you start to see lives changed when you just build one step, when you've got a couple of them. When you get all four of them connected, it is really, really powerful what it does. And we've seen pretty amazing transformation. I mean, you know, like just like the mass attendance, giving, sacramental numbers, we see the V, where it's just like, dunk, it kind of bounces and heads back up.
Yeah, it's pretty exciting. And there's a trend right now, if you look online, there's a lot of dioceses that are reporting higher numbers of catechumens,
yes,
and people coming to the church this Easter. And France too, and all around. And we've had a good bump here, and others are reporting 70-80% increases in that. So it's like there is hope out there, and the Holy Spirit always has the final yes. word on this idea of renewal and change. And it's really a beautiful thing. But I think understanding and holding that context of what evangelization is so important. I mean, Paul the VI talks about that it's unthinkable that you should receive the word and accept it in your yes. heart and fail to share it with others. And when I say that to people, they say, are you saying I'm a bad Catholic if I don't evangelize? And I kind of look them in the eyes and say, yes.
Yeah.
Maybe not bad, but maybe not living the fullness of what
yeah.
the church is calling
you. Well, they're missing
to.
Something.
And,
I mean,
that if it doesn't bear right. fruit, it's not the real thing.
I love
thing.
The way Pope
the
Francis,
thing.
I mean, even with like the mere title of Joy of the Gospel, I think he's like, yeah, you look around, I mean, gosh, what do? You find yourself like, okay, so I'm the Pope now. And you kind of look around and you see a little bit of a joyless church. And I don't know. I mean, I just to be clear, I had no role in helping him write it. But you're like, you look around, you see, this lack of joy in the church. And he's like, what's missing? And he's like, evangelization. That's where the joy comes from. And I think you see it really clearly in a lot of the Easter stories. Like, I love the... It's fascinating to me. I've been thinking, personally praying a lot with the road to Emmaus. And you see these disciples. First off, they are disciples. They love Jesus. They are exceptionally well-formed. No catechetical gap in these folks, right? And in fact, they tell the story with perfect accuracy and precision. What they're missing is an encounter with Jesus. Right, what they're missing, and he is all too eager to accompany them and to accommodate that. And he comes alongside them, and kind of back to that coaching methodology, he just draws out from them, what do they desire and what's in the way? And then when the time is right, he teases them and brings in the scriptures to help enlighten them. And of course, you know, it ends with this kind of beautiful Eucharistic moment. But I think that's a great image for the churches today. We're not, for the most part, lacking information. It's the renewed encounter. And I mean, we're scandalized as we see the brokenness in this case, not the physical body of Christ, but in his mystical body, in the church. You know, we see ourselves shrinking away. We see the social influence. We see the all these kind of wounds and tears, scandals, and we don't know what to make of it. And I think Jesus is coming alongside of us saying like, hey, isn't it necessary for us to go through a purification if we're going to actually become who we're supposed to be on the other side? So I feel like that's a really good metaphor for it. It's like, no, nobody's saying anything went wrong with your baptism, but everybody needs a renewed encounter and Jesus is happy to provide it.
The Lord wants more for you.
Yeah.
He wants more for you. What are some of the things as parishes try to implement a clear path as they do the planning and go through the process? Mm-hmm. They have this conviction, right? And we have that going on here now. Parishes are deciding. A few of them are using your book.
Yeah, I'm getting some correspondence. It's been really fun.
A few, a few of them are doing their own thing, or they've made a commitment to try to be an evangelizing church. They're trying to figure out what that looks like. What are the roadblocks? What are the pitfalls? What do people run into when they're trying to do this that kind of hangs them up, or maybe we can help them avoid some potholes on
that's
the,
great.
On
I
the
love
highway
that question. Well. I mean, I think it depends. It's kind of goes like a lot of it goes to the temperament of the leader, but I think many there's this, fire ready aim, syndrome where they're like, all right, we're just going to do this. And they just kind of run to a program or a ministry and just implement, without one building a team of people to help you really discern, to help you implement. So it's not just like another thing on your to-do list. I mean, I don't know anybody working for the church these days who's like, I've got lots of free time. I'm just kind of bored and looking for something to do. First off, I mean, build a team. But secondly, stopping to kind of assess and look at, hey, where are we really at? So often, you get these new programs and it's like a flash in the pan, like something amazing happens the first time. And then it's like a little bit smaller the next time. And then the third time it's like pulling teeth and you're like, gosh, what happened? I think part of it is we provided something that people needed at a place in their spiritual journey. And then we didn't have a next step for them. And part of the genius of a clear path is you actually have a next step and you know what that next step is. And you can help people find that until they can grow and mature in such a way that they are, well, they really kind of take their place as a leader in the church. One of the fun things is, that phrase, like, it's always the same people doing everything. That starts to go away when you build a clear path, because you're actually maturing disciples who some will find a personal, a personal apostolate, like their call will be to their coworkers. But the Lord always provides enough, and there will be laborers for the real ministry needs within the parish community and family. So I'd say those are two big clear. People go alone, and they like boom start out so fast they haven't actually discerned. They kind of fall into this silver bullet where, okay, we're going to do this program, and it's confusing because it works for a while, but then because there's no next step, it stops working. And then we don't know what happened and we blame it on the program and we get kind of cynical.
Yeah. If you read about or try to learn about change management, like you need some of those things. You need some quick wins. You need something that's going to inspire people and give hope, that otherwise it becomes this, we're never going to get there. Right. It's long, it's hopeless. Right. And I don't see the change happening. So we need some of that, but we can't. But then the temptation there is to lean into only that and say, well, we've done the job, or wasn't that nice? But really, while the quick wins are going on, you've got to be leaning on that team to really do the hard work. And sometimes that hard work is not just saying yes to things. It's also saying
no. I love that. I mean, you go back to the team thing. Like, there really aren't, I mean, there's no such thing as a perfect leader. My gifts tend to be in communication and more strategic. But I wouldn't get anywhere without my teammates around me that are, many of them, just very high executors. They just get stuff done. And the combination of people that are able to think really conceptually, people that have more of a strategic gift, people that have discernment gifts, people that have kind of administrative and executional gifts, when you bring those people together, you're far more likely to be able to build something that lasts. But too often, I mean, they say this for leaders, our gifts end up really dominating. So if, in this case, the pastor, evangelization coordinator, whatever, if they love the strategery of it and the ideas of it, there's a strong chance that they're going to, if they don't have people around them to balance that, they'll get stuck there and the execution will be lacking. Or if they're a doer, I'm going to just get it done. They may go, they may be a fire-ready aim. They're going to go off and start doing stuff before they've made a good plan. And a team helps insulate that. And I mean, I'd like to think, I think the process of like, here's the phases of how you build it. None of these things, they do tend to happen. The phases of building a clear path, they do tend to happen sequentially, but it's not a strictly linear process, right? So assessment, discernment, communication, or implementation, communication, alignment, expansion. Well, even though communication is like, you know, number four, the fourth phase, you're communicating at least at some level all along. Even though the discernment is really front and center for the second phase, you're discerning all along. These things, they're phases, so there's a lot of overlap.
There's a business concept, again, I love, called the minimum effective dose, right? Which is, you know, if you want to boil water, you got to get to 212, and anything over that is wasted energy. So, you know, you can say, well, what's good enough? And it's not that we're not, you know, being excellent. It's like we have to define what good enough is. And I think that sometimes when we start the planning process, we think, you know, one of the temptations is to run out and do everything. And the other one is to spend all of our time in deep formation. And we never get out there and do that. And I know I love the formative stuff, and I love the spirit, you know, telling the Emmaus story and telling all these great, you know, church documents and unpacking them for people and helping them learn to pray and live it. But if we're not at the same time, okay, do I know enough to go out and share the good news? Yeah, because I've been convicted of it personally. So you have to kind of live in the tension of like, what's good enough on some of these things, and continue to strengthen them and identify what's needed. That's the assessment phase stuff. And then you can go out and really try to equip and make disciples. So it's a beautiful process. We are about out of time, so I want to ask you a few quick hits here. So if we always try to get practical tips out of folks. So if you were talking to a pastor who wanted to implement, not necessarily just the book, A Clear Path, of course they could do that too, and they can order them online at your website, and you can tell them where that is in a minute. But talking to a pastor who wanted to really become a missional parish, what would the two or three things you would tell that pastor be?
I mean, first off, it's got to be more than simple obedience. It's fine to start there, right? It's fine to start like, well, the bishop's asking me to do this, but you got to make it yours. And so oftentimes that's maybe some time dedicated on a retreat, a couple of evenings spent in the chapel, just you, maybe a journal, and just kind of wrestle with it a little bit, because it has to be yours, because it's a, you know, it's not rocket science, and it's not impossible. There are more and more stories of parishes, big, small, inner city, rural. I mean, just you can't really, I think it's a lie to say like, well, this only works in certain contexts. The Lord is doing it everywhere. But even though it's not rocket science, and even though it's happening everywhere, it's not easy. And so it's worth it as a leader to take the time to say, okay, this is what the Lord is asking me to do. And to be honest about, you know, your frustrations, your fears, your sense of limitation, and to bring those to the Lord. There's something like your desire has to be your own. And as much as you can, it needs to be white hot. It needs to be a burning desire, because the pain of change has to exceed the desire for change has to exceed the pain of change. And so that clear of like, this is what I want our parish to be. This is what I want for my families, for my people. You know, it doesn't have to be, I'm talking to pastors here, but I mean, it could be a youth minister. Like, this is what I want for our kids. That desire has to be big enough to help you overcome the challenges you're going to encounter. So that's what I'd say is the first step.
I love that. Okay. So then let's say you're talking to a parishioner, parish leader, or a lay person who's maybe not, wouldn't consider themselves a parish leader, but maybe they should be. And maybe their pastor's not white hot yet. What do you tell that person who wants to make that impact their parish?
Yes.
I think that's sometimes the frustration is we have these big hopes and dreams, and I'm not in the position to make it happen by myself.
Yeah, it's more than frustration. So I'll tell you a quick story. I have given my children, my family, a taste for camping. And of course, there's a part of me that loves camping, right? It's like the best of every, you know, it's like storytelling, and, you know, and like marshmallows and, you know, snuggling by the fire and teaching skills, fishing and this. And that. I mean, it's just so many of the best memories and desires that I have to be a father show up in that context. But honestly, there's a part of me that hates camping. I mean, it's uncomfortable, and I'm like, why am I saying, you know, like, you know, bugs, and like, and then it's a little stressful. Oh my gosh, yeah, are they going to drown or fall in the flames? I mean, there's a lot of stuff. And what I've done is I've given my kids such a love for camping now that they actually pull me along. and I'm grateful for it. So I would say, like, you know, if you're a lay leader and you have fallen in love with this vision of what your parish could be, you want to build a clear path, you want to evangelize, you want to make disciples, and your pastor, you know, kind of like me as a dad, is like, I don't know, that sounds like a lot of work. I got so much
tired.
Yeah, I got so much, you know, tired. The last thing I need is a you know, a series of bad nights, lost sleep here. But like, our fathers love us, and you can, with patience and love, gently and persistently, draw them in, because it really is everything. Everything our pastors want to be, right? Nobody is serving the church these days, cleric or otherwise, out of self-interest anymore. It's just not cool anymore. And so to be able to go to people's heart and to slowly draw them into the mission, it is really who they want to be. Just be patient and merciful and persistent.
I love it. That is fantastic advice on both fronts. If people wanted to get the book, where would they go
to find it? So it is available on Amazon. We have a Kindle. So if you want to read it electronically, and you can get paperback on Amazon as well. But on the website, clearpathbook.com, you can find not only the link to the book. We'll give, for any books over 10, we're happy to give a volume discount. We're able to do that. But there's some other supplemental resources there. There's some games and kind of resources for training lay leaders that are recommended there, and they're all available for free to download. So clearpathbook.com. You can connect with me there. Happy to do a little bit of moonlighting, coaching, and consulting. And there you can get some of the other resources and get a link to purchase the book on Amazon.
Yeah, well, thanks for being with us today, and really just thanks for your heart and what you've taught us. We're using the book with pastors here in the Archdiocese. It's great, and just knowing you as a missionary and friend over these years has been, as a fellow coworker in the Vineyard of Diocesan Work, it's been great to have you alongside.
Thanks, Brian. So thanks for what you do as well.
And would you,
yes, sir,
close us out in a prayer here?
Father, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness and your mercy. Lord, we know that you love us and that you are there, ready to meet us before we ask. So, Lord, I just ask that those who've been listening today, that what you've stirred in them, desires, hearts, minds, some thoughts, Lord, that you would be there right with them to continue to draw them to yourself, to inspire them with hope and confidence. That the desires that you're placing in their hearts, that you aim to bring those to fulfillment. Lord, we pray that you would grant us the eyes in due time to recognize your presence among us and your leading and your guiding. Amen.
Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Go and make disciples.